Good morning. I would encourage everybody this morning to please have your Bibles out. I don't have slides to accompany the sermon today, unfortunately. We were traveling this week for Sarah's grandmother's memorial service, and that was one thing I wasn't able to get around to. But we will be referring to many biblical passages and verses, so just keep your Bibles handy as we get into this text this morning. So the letter to Thyatira that Angela read for us is the longest and probably the most difficult of Revelation's letters to the seven churches. So a good one for Pastor Nate to pass off on the New Testament doctoral student, right? It's a letter that's sometimes seen as misogynistic. It's the third time that Satan appears in four letters, this time in the expression Satan's so-called deep secrets. But I think perhaps the biggest challenge with this letter is that it includes a promise that many struggle to recognize as good news. When I told my parents that I'd be preaching on this passage, they recounted how in Bible study fellowship last year, when they were going through the book of Revelation, a member of one of their groups got very excited when they got to this passage. They said, "Isn't it so amazing that one day we will get to rule the nations with an iron scepter?" And everyone else in the group just kind of sat there, uncomfortable, a little bit bewildered, not quite sure what to make this other group member. Should we get excited about this? Is this really good news? Is Jesus promising to turn us into oppressors? What's going on here? So to shed some light on how we can understand both the warning and the genuine good news of our passage this morning, we're going to look today at three central aspects of the letter to Thyatira. So first is the problem. Who is this person that Jesus nicknames Jezebel, and what was her impact in the life of the congregation? Second, the prescription. What does Jesus tell the church to do in light of the problem of Jezebel and her followers? And third, the promise. What does it mean that the one who conquers will rule the nations with an iron scepter and be given the morning star? And at the end, we'll consider a few ways that this might apply to our lives today. So we're going to look at the problem, the prescription, and the promise that Jesus has for this church. So let's start with the problem. The letter starts with a fairly positive assessment of the church in Thyatira's spiritual condition. Like Ephesus and Pergamum, this is a church that receives a mixed evaluation. But if you read verse 19, it seems like it tilts toward the positive. He says, "I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first." And yet, despite all of this, Jesus still has something against them. They've been too tolerant toward a particular false teacher and the sin that this teacher has legitimized for certain members of the community, which is described in verse 20. Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols." Now, Jesus here describes this false teacher as Jezebel. I think that calling her Jezebel is not intended to be a misogynistic slur against women for claiming prophetic status or for aspiring to teach others. We find clear evidence in both Old and New Testaments of female prophets. But as commentator Craig Kester notes, he says, "Revelation challenges Jezebel's teaching because of its content, not because of her gender." And he also notes that Revelation uses negative female imagery as well as negative male imagery. We have the false prophet and others in Revelation receive harsh words. So there are some challenging aspects to this, but I don't think it's intended to be something negative toward women in and of itself. But I think instead, calling this false teacher Jezebel here is intended to be a theological description of who this false teacher is and what she does that is calculated to help the church wake up to the seriousness of the problem going on in their midst. And I think it does that by recalling to our minds Queen Jezebel from the Old Testament. So what was the sin of Queen Jezebel when we look back at 1 Kings 18 to 21, the narratives that talk about her life? Well, Jezebel advocated for the worship of Baal, the god of her nation, the Sidonians. She killed many of the Lord's prophets. She made an attempt on the prophet Elijah's life because she objected to his exclusive commitment to worshiping the Lord. In addition to leading her husband Ahab and Israel into idolatry, Jezebel helped orchestrate the murder of Naboth, getting false witnesses to testify against him to give his murder and subsequent appropriation of his land a pretense of legality. Now, following the Naboth incident in 1 Kings 21:25, it says that Jezebel incited Ahab to do evil in the sight of the Lord. And I think this is particularly significant because using the name Jezebel to describe this false teacher, I think, is an apt description of somebody who incites others towards evil, especially, but not necessarily exclusively, the sin of idolatry. Now, given that the Old Testament portrays Jezebel as what we could call religiously promiscuous, rather than sexually promiscuous in a literal way, there's no literal description of sexual sin of Jezebel in the Old Testament. Many commentators argue that in the church in Thyatira, this false teacher called Jezebel wasn't leading the church into two parallel sins, sexual immorality and eating food sacrificed to idols, but this language of sexual immorality, using both language of fornication and adultery, is a metaphor to talk about the theological significance of idolatrous practices. I think this makes a lot of sense, but at the same time, as Pastor Nate mentioned last week, it may be that idolatry and literal sexual immorality often went hand in hand in the first century, because a lot of times the context where you ate food sacrificed to idols was at dinner parties, where there was often a lot of sexual immorality happening at the same time. So in any case, I think we can say that there's one thing that we're pretty sure of about the problem in Thyatira. There was a false teacher who was teaching that there was no fundamental conflict between being a Christian and professing Jesus as Lord on the one hand and eating food sacrificed to idols and possibly other practices such as sexual immorality that went along with that. So why would this have been an attractive message for the church in Thyatira? Well, the most common explanation that commentators offer is that the problem in Thyatira likely centered on whether Christians could participate in the city's trade guilds. Now, a trade guild was a kind of voluntary association that people participated in as part of the economic life of the city. The idea was that if you cut yourself off from that, you were cutting yourself off from certain economic opportunities and social acceptance. And so Christians were becoming convinced, possibly on the basis of a logic similar to some people in 1 Corinthians, well, an idol isn't anything at all. It's perfectly fine, right? So what's the big deal? And it seems that this false teacher, nicknamed Jezebel, is proposing that if you just have some kind of special religious insight, you'll see that there's really not a problem here. And I think this is what's going on when we get to verse 24, when it talks about those who haven't learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, or more literally, the deep things of Satan, as they say. So again, commentators debate exactly how to understand this. Was this false teacher professing some special knowledge of the demonic? Or, as I think is probably more likely, she was probably saying this is a kind of deeper knowledge that she would call the deep things of God, an expression that we find in other parts of the New Testament. And probably like the earlier letter, where we have reference to the synagogue of Satan to refer to people who were handing Jesus-professing Jews over to the civil authorities and saying, you think you're doing God's work? You're actually doing Satan's work? Probably here saying, you think you have special knowledge about the deep things of God? Actually, what you are claiming you profess is actually knowledge about Satan, about the deceiver. You are being misled in what you are accepting as true. But I think the common denominator that we can end up on that's most important here is that this false teacher is saying, there's really no fundamental conflict. You can accept this and be a Christian. You don't need to make the hard choice of saying no to something that is just completely normal in your social context. So what is Jesus' response then to this? Well, Jesus calls the church to different kinds of response based upon who they are and how they have responded to this false teaching. And I think we can identify three groups or kind of three different responses that Jesus asks of them. Now, the first group, if we want to call it a group, is Jezebel herself, this false teacher. In verse 21, Jesus says that he already gave her time to repent, and she was not willing. And it's pretty sobering that Jesus nowhere in this letter calls her to repent, because it seems that she had become so hardened in her sin that she had lost the opportunity to repent. And I think that this is similar to something like we see in the case of Ananias and Sapphira, or the case of 1 Corinthians 11, where people had been abusing the practice of the Lord's Supper, and some were sick and had even died. Sometimes God decides to act in history, even before the final judgment, to purify his church and to protect it from further error. And that's a very hard message for us to accept. God does not have to be infinitely patient with us. Sometimes he decides, the time has come, I'm going to cut this off. And I think that's what's going on with Jezebel herself. Now, the second group is those who are described as committing adultery with Jezebel. I don't think that this is probably a reference to literal adultery, but a way of saying those who are going along with her false teaching and participating in these idolatrous practices and possibly other sins as well. They are called to repent. If we look at verse 22, it says, I will cast her, that is Jezebel, on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of their ways. The door is still open for them for repentance. Now, as I've reflected on this passage over the last few weeks, I think the thing that stood out to me most about this group is if you look back at verse 20, it says that Jezebel misleads or deceives my servants into these practices. And yet this group of people is held responsible for the lies they have believed. They are held morally responsible for their deception. And I think that's an important word of warning for us. We are responsible for the lies we believe about the basic requirements of what it means to follow Jesus. We are responsible for learning the scriptures. We are responsible for discerning when our participation in practices in our society is or is not in line with the scriptures. And I think James 3 makes clear that teachers are held to a higher standard, but it doesn't let other people off the hook entirely. We are responsible for developing discernment. And I think this is an important word of warning for us in an age of endless biblical interpretations in the religious realm and endless disinformation and alternative facts in our civic life. We need to develop discernment in interpreting scripture and in interpreting our context, our culture around us, to ask ourselves, what does faithfulness to Jesus require of us here? The third group that we find is the group described as the rest of you in Thyatira in verse 24. These are the people that at some level at least had tolerated Jezebel's presence and false teaching, but they hadn't given into it themselves. Verses 24 and 25 say, Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you except to hold on to what you have until I come. Now I think Jesus' response to this group is in some ways surprisingly lenient. Jesus doesn't say, silence is complicity, you're just as guilty as those who actually followed her teaching. But he says instead, I won't impose any other burden on you. Just keep holding fast. Keep holding on to the gospel. Keep persevering in faith. Keep your exclusive commitment to me. And while at one level I think this is kind of lenient, at another level I think it's actually a pretty tough message. Because if we get used to tolerating other people's sins, and if we convince ourselves, you know, what this other person is doing isn't right, but it's a perfectly legitimate Christian option, it's pretty difficult to live with the cognitive dissonance of that for a long period of time and to convince ourselves, you know, I would never do this myself, but it's fine for other people to do it. Sooner or later, the pull of that will often lead people toward compromise. And so I think Jesus' demand here might actually be a pretty high bar for us. And I think it's a warning lest our proper concern for Christian freedom lead to a doctrinal or a moral laxness where we can end up compromising the gospel. We need to hold fast to Jesus and to make sure that we don't get too comfortable with things that are clearly unacceptable in church. So what then is the promise that Jesus gives for faithfulness? Well, if we look at verses 26 to 28, he says, To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. That one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. I will also give that one the morning star. So to understand this promise, I think we need to recognize that when Jesus says that his followers will rule the nations with an iron scepter, he is applying to us a promise that God made to him in Psalm 2:9. This is almost a direct quote of Psalm 2:9. Now, this is an astounding move from an interpretive perspective. Psalm 2 is one of the most well-known messianic psalms in the Old Testament. It speaks of the rule of the Lord's anointed one or Messiah over all the kings and rulers of the earth who are called to serve him and take refuge in him lest they face his wrath and his judgment. And I think Revelation is quite at home in the theological world of Psalm 2. If you look at Revelation 1:5, back from our first message in the series, Jesus is called the King of the kings of the earth. Later in Revelation 19, he's King of kings and Lord of lords. And our letter this morning starts by describing him as the Son of God, a reference that clearly connects with Psalm 2, where he is described as God's Son, and Jesus' role as the Davidic Messiah, the Davidic Son of God. Now, if we look back at Psalm 2, verses 7 through 9, I think these are the most important for understanding this text this morning. In these verses, God directly speaks to his anointed Messiah and says the following: "You are my son, today I have become your father." This is quoted in Acts 13 and Hebrews 1 and 5 to talk about Jesus. "You are my son, today I've become your father. Ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron, you will dash them to pieces like pottery." So almost the exact same words we find here in Revelation. Now, Psalm 2:9, this verse, is never cited in the New Testament outside of Revelation, but in Revelation it shows up three different times. Here in our passage this morning, it's again alluded to in Revelation 12:5, talking about the birth of Jesus who will rule the nations with a rod of iron. And then, most important for our purposes today, it shows up in Revelation 19:15. If you could turn to Revelation 19, we're going to look at a number of things in this passage that I think will help us understand the promise of Revelation 2:26 and 27. In Revelation 19:11 and following, we hear about the Jesus coming back as the rider on the white horse. Famous passage. And this is a passage that most commentators take to be a description of the second coming of Christ to judge evil. Starting with verse 11, this is what it says: "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Now, in this context, we see that when Jesus comes back to exercise judgment against the nations with the sword coming out of his mouth, this is interpreted with Psalm 2:9. He will rule the nations with an iron scepter. I say it's interpreted because I don't think it's talking about something that happens after striking down the nations, because there aren't really any nations left at that point to be ruled very much, but it's talking about it's kind of a way of describing what happens when he comes with that judgment. So what is the role that we are going to play as believers to think about why is this applied to us in Revelation 2? Well, if you look at Revelation 19:14, when the rider on the white horse comes to rule the nations with an iron scepter, he comes with his people. It says that the armies of heaven follow him. But the most paradoxical thing about the passage is that the armies of heaven appear to have no role whatsoever in the outcome of the battle. Verse 19, further on, says that the armies of the beast and the kings of the earth, they gather to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army, and then no battle is really narrated. It's just all the results are described in the passive voice. The beast was captured, and with it the false prophet. Verse 21, the rest were killed with the sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse. In Revelation 19, it seems that the only one actually killing anybody is Jesus. And the way he's doing it is with a sword coming out of his mouth, which doesn't make a lot of sense as a literal battle. It's probably a way of pointing to judgment through his word, which comes upon unrepentant evildoers. Further, Jesus enters the battle with his robe already dipped in blood. Pretty weird. Especially when you compare with the white linen of all the people that follow him. Now, commentators debate, is this the blood of his enemies or is it his own blood shed on the cross? I think either way, the idea is Jesus comes in, and the enemies have already been defeated in principle before there's even any battle at all. It's essentially a no-contest triumph entirely. And so I think that what's going on in Revelation 19, and we see something similar in Revelation 17, 14, and other passages, is that Jesus coming to judge with the sword and rule the nations with an iron scepter, it's a way of portraying his decisive judgment of unrepentant evil at his second coming. And if this is the case, then I would submit that the promise that we find in Revelation 2:26, we will rule the nations with an iron scepter, I don't think it's talking about us literally becoming oppressors who are going to go out and militarily strike down our enemies. I think it's a promise that at the last day, Jesus' faithful followers are going to share in his victory and authority over unrepentant evil. In other words, the evildoers whom God consigns to judgment, who come against us and threaten us, they're not going to be able to stand. They can't touch us. Hallelujah. And so we will share in Jesus' victory and authority, it seems, without probably fighting at all. Now, exactly how this works out, different Christians have different ideas. Part of it will depend on how we interpret the millennial kingdom in Revelation 20, as well as passages like 1 Corinthians 6, where it says that God's people will judge the world. There's some details that we have to correlate together. But I think that regardless of exactly how we work out some of those points, it's important to see that this promise of ruling the nations, it's a gift of grace given to the people who are described as victorious, or those who conquer. So how do you conquer? Well, in Revelation, we don't conquer by going out and striking down our enemies with the sword. We conquer by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. We conquer by our faithful witness to Jesus, just as he conquered by his faithful witness going to death on the cross and triumphing over death through his resurrection. We see in Revelation 4 and 5 that he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah because first he became the slain Lamb who conquered death through death. As Hebrews 2:15 says, he defeated the devil, kind of nullified his power through his own death. And so that's the conquering that Revelation is talking about. It's not calling us to go conquer our enemies in some kind of literal way, but it's promising when Jesus comes back, we will share his authority and his victory. So what then of the second promise, that we will be given the morning star? What does that mean for us? Most commentators discern two potentially relevant backgrounds when it talks about the morning star here. The first is from the Old Testament. In Balaam's fourth prophecy in Numbers 24:17, there is a verse that says, "A star will come out of Jacob, a scepter will rise out of Israel." This was interpreted in intertestamental Judaism in a messianic way. We find this in extra-biblical texts like the Testaments of the 12 Patriarchs, where this is taken to refer to a future messianic ruler. And I think we also find an allusion to this in Hebrews 7 when it says that Jesus has arisen from the tribe of Judah, using this language for the rising of the star from Numbers 24. So I think there's probably an allusion to this Numbers text about this kind of star that will come as a ruler. But also, in the Greco-Roman world around the context of these churches, the morning star was a way of referring to the planet Venus, because the planet Venus appears on the horizon first thing in the morning, and they treated it as a star. And planet Venus was associated with the goddess of that name. And Greg Beale, in his commentary on Revelation, notes the following. He says, "Roman emperors claimed to be descended from the goddess Venus. Roman generals built temples dedicated to the star, and it was a sign carried on the standards of the Roman legions. It was like part of their military symbolism." So if this is also part of the thought, then the allusion to Numbers has been called forth to emphasize that Christ is the true world sovereign in contrast to the claims of evil world empires like Rome. So if you're saying you will receive the morning star, it's basically saying instead of being under the thumb of the Romans, you're going to have authority over them. They can't get you down. Now, the only other place that Revelation uses this term, the morning star, is Revelation 22:16. Some of Jesus' very last words in the book. And in that place, he says, "I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star." So what do we receive when we receive the morning star? Well, I think in part, it's another way of saying we're going to participate in Jesus' victory and authority over the nations. They can't continue their evil against us because Jesus gives us to share in his rule. Jesus doesn't come to oppress us, but to share his rule with us. But I think in light of the book's end, I wonder if we're invited to go back and understand what is the ultimate way that we will participate in Jesus' victory and authority? It's because he gives us himself. When we have Jesus, we have the victory. So what does all this mean for our lives today? I just want to reflect a little bit about two different points that I think come up as kind of significant application points from this passage. The first is more at the level of our worldview, how we think about God. How should we look at God's judgment? Is God's coming judgment of evil something that should excite us? Should we get excited about this promise? Like that person in my parents' BSF group? Should we rejoice at the fact that Jesus is coming back as judge? Well, I think we have to say yes and no, depending how we understand that. On the one hand, I don't think that we should derive pleasure from the judgment of others. Ezekiel 18 is clear that God doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked. John 3:17 says, God did not send his son into the world in order to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. But even though judgment isn't God's primary purpose, it is a reality. John 3:18 goes on to say, those who do not believe in him are condemned already. It's a reality because evil is not going to work itself out of the system if you just give it enough time. God has to intervene to judge evil or his promises will go unfulfilled. And so I do think that it is appropriate for us to rejoice at the prospect of God's judgment insofar as those who oppress God will no longer be able to effectively do so, and insofar as the oppressed will be vindicated. We can rejoice and say, God, I am so grateful that you are going to put an end to this one day. And I think that's why Revelation 18 and 19, further on, when we get to the judgment of Babylon, the response on the part of all of the oppressed people who have been suffering under Babylon is a spontaneous cry of hallelujah. They are so grateful that God is finally doing something decisive. And so I do think it's legitimate to be excited about this promise of ruling the nations with an iron scepter in the sense that we should be excited that we will share Christ's victory and authority, that we will not be eternally under the thumb of others who through their sin and oppression can make us eternally miserable. And I think it's important for us not to be ashamed at the message about God's judgment in the Bible. Because if we minimize the reality of judgment, we will struggle to understand the cross. We will struggle to understand our own need for the gospel, that all of us are people that stand on the side of Babylon in our sinfulness without Christ. We will struggle to understand the urgency of the church's mission, and I think if we don't understand judgment, we will struggle to understand the nature of Christian hope in the face of entrenched evil. Our hope comes from the fact that God can and will do something decisive, not from somehow convincing this world to become a better place apart from God. So that's the first area of application. How do we look at God's judgment? What is our attitude? Are we ashamed? Or do we recognize this is a hard truth, but it's a necessary truth as part of our hope that God is going to make things right? Now, second area to reflect on this morning is what might Jesus' message be for us? Where do we find ourselves in relation to the message to this church? Would he commend us and tell us, you know, you've been doing very well, keep holding fast to what you have? Or would he call us to repent of compromising with the values and practices of the culture around us? Now, I think there's a lot of different ways we can compromise with sin, and Pastor Nate mentioned a lot of those last week. I'm not going to rehash all of the possibilities. But to focus on one area to think about this morning that perhaps has greater connection with the situation in Thyatira, I wonder if one of the most deceptive temptations today is the temptation to believe that compromise with Christian convictions is pretty much inevitable in the workplace. It seems quite possible that the Christians in Thyatira, they were participating probably in religious practices related to trade guilds, and the idea is kind of like, this is just part of how you do business. This is necessary to just operate and live as part of the social and economic life of our community. Maybe they had a mentality of, I can't really get out of this. Now, we can't be absolutely positive that that was the situation, but it seems likely, in light of what we know about that area. Now, I think today it can be easy for us to compromise in many workplaces. Thankfully, many of you work in very good places that have God-honoring values. But in a lot of work environments, there's pressure to fudge expense reports, to not exactly be honest in billing on a project, to charge more hours than you actually did work. There can be deceptive ways of trying to spin data to clients or other kinds of dishonest practices, and it's simply what your manager asks you to do. Perhaps our workplace doesn't move us toward these kinds of ethical compromises in a straightforward way, but perhaps it demands of us a work schedule that simply doesn't enable us to actively participate in the life of the church community. If we find ourselves in that situation, have we exhausted our options to seek a schedule change? Have we looked for alternative employment? I'm not saying necessarily it's always a sin to have to work on a Sunday, but we need to be proactive to ask ourselves, are our jobs drawing us away from Christ or not? Or do we just assume, you know, this is just a compromise I have to make? There's no other option. But the reality in our workplaces and many other areas of our life is that I think one of the biggest things to avoiding deception is recognizing our own agency. We retain the agency to make decisions about where we are or are not going to compromise in our values. So in the workplace, we can be whistleblowers if we need to. If you're a union member, you can push back against certain things that your union does that might not reflect your Christian values. To give an example, my dad was a math teacher in the public schools in Montana for most of his career. And at a certain point, he became aware that everybody belonged to the teachers' union, but he became aware that the national level teachers' union had put out an official stance advocating for abortion rights. And he said, I don't understand why a teachers' union that's representing teachers' interests needs to be lobbying for this kind of a political cause that goes against my values. And so he went to the local union along with a couple of other teachers, and they said, we feel like this goes against our conscience and isn't fundamental to our job and what we need to be representing and advocating for as teachers. And they got a partial exemption. They said, you know what, we're going to exempt you from having to pay that portion of your union dues that support these things that you disagree with based on your particular Christian convictions. Now, that was a fairly small thing, but it was an act of witness. And the leader of the local union said at my dad's retirement party, you know, I respect Sandy because he stood up for what he believed in. So the reason I mention this is just to say we have agency. And it's very easy to get to a point where we just say there's nothing that can be done. And we have to ask ourselves, is that really true or not? Now, perhaps today, I think one of the areas where this is most challenging is what do we do when we work in a job where personal loyalty, unquestioning loyalty to a leader is demanded? Obviously, this is becoming more the case in our government, but it's true in many other contexts as well. If we're in one of those situations, we need to ask ourselves the question, are we prepared to stand up for our Christian convictions even to the point of resigning from our job if necessary? There might come a day where that's required of us. Maybe, maybe not. But I think the story, thinking back to the use of Jezebel in this passage, I think the story of the literal Queen Jezebel in the Old Testament may be instructive for us in this regard. Think about the story of Naboth's vineyard in 1 Kings 21. Jezebel, as a leader, was only able to accomplish her goals through the cooperation of the elders and the nobles of the city and the two false witnesses that they planted. Any of those people could have conscientiously objected and stood up to the unjust demands of the queen, but instead they acted as if she was above God's law, and they actively helped her manipulate the justice system to murder an innocent person. I think there's some clear parallels to the world today. Our president couldn't carry out attacks on alleged drug traffickers in the Caribbean, for example, if there weren't troops lower down who are just following orders, even though there isn't legal authorization to do these kinds of things. And so, I'm not saying that there's not a place for legitimate law enforcement, but we need to ask ourselves the question. When we are asked to do things that don't have authorization, that we're not following due process, are we willing to stand up? Are we willing to, like many have already had to do, resign our jobs instead of compromise our convictions? And this applies in government jobs, but it applies in many other contexts as well, where we are asked by somebody higher up to do something, and it's very easy to convince ourselves, I don't really have a choice, when we do. So refusing to give loyalty can often be costly in our lives, and refusing to give loyalty in the context of the first century church was very difficult. They often suffered intensely for their commitment to Christ. Now, sometimes things aren't quite as clear-cut today. When are we crossing the line? When do we have to conscientiously object to something? When do we have to stand up? It's not always nearly as clear-cut as it is in a case of literal idolatry. But we do need to continue to exercise discernment and ask those questions. Am I letting myself be deceived? Or am I really standing firm for my Christian convictions to the end? So to conclude, a lot more could be said about both God's judgment and the problems of deception and compromise. I'm pretty sure this isn't the last we'll hear of either of those themes in this series on Revelation. But for now, let's hear Jesus' call to us this morning. Hold fast to what you have until I come. Repent where you've crossed the line. And may God spare us from being deceived and lead us to more faithfully witness to Jesus and stand firm in our commitment to the truth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we listen to your word in this passage today, we recognize it is a hard word, and yet it is one intended to encourage. We pray, God, that we would hear the encouragement that you will give us the victory. And we pray, Father, that we will not hear words of condemnation where there are none coming from your mouth, but that we will also hear the word of rebuke where we need to hear that. Help us to see where we find ourselves and what your word is to each of us individually and how we can be faithful to you to the end in each of our lives, in our workplaces, and in every other place where we are called to bear faithful witness to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.